Before we get started in the message this morning, I want to give you a brief update on the direction of the pulpit ministry for the next little while. Today we're going to be concluding what I call my little puddle jumping series through the even-numbered chapters of Ephesians. If you were here for my candidating messages, we went through Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and today we're going to conclude with a message from Ephesians 6. And then for the following 2 weeks, we will go through a two-part topical mini-series. The first will be on the priority of the family of God, and the second will be on singleness. They are actually related to one another. So that'll be January 27 and February 3rd. And then on February 10th, we'll have a brother from the Chinese congregation guest preach, and then on February 17th, Lord willing, we will begin our new series, which will be an exposition through the Gospel of Mark. And so that's kind of where we're going with the pulpit ministry. Along the way, I hope to share with you some of my heart for our having a right and contextual understanding of the Scriptures and some of my convictions about the role and substance of preaching the Word and of hearing the Word preached in the life of the church. For this morning, I want to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. As a little bit of background, let me tell you about one of my favorite ancient civilizations, the Roman Empire. Rome wasn't always a great empire. It began as a republic. And in the early history of the Roman Republic, its armies were usually led by politicians who did not always have military command experience and who had to raise and train an army at the time of need. Furthermore, in those days, Roman citizens were grouped. Well, so first of all, so you can appreciate the significance of this, this would be like today if when the United States were under attack, like after 9/11, if some congressman had to go around and raise an army at that time to respond to the threat. That's kind of how it worked. And so furthermore, in those days, Roman citizens were grouped into census classes based on property ownership, and only those in the fifth census class or higher were eligible for military service. The fifth census class required ownership of land worth 750 denarii or more, which is about 40 months' worth of wages for the average legionnaire at the time of Christ. This was partly because soldiers had to be fairly wealthy since they were required to provide their own equipment. The sixth and final census class was basically the landless masses, so they had no meaningful property to be counted and they were excluded from military service. But in the early 100s BC, a Roman statesman by the name of Gaius Marius instituted some reforms to the military that would result in the Roman army becoming the most feared army in the Western world by the time of Christ. Some of his reforms included the following. First, that he opened army recruitment to all Roman citizens, not just the wealthy. And soldiers were paid a salary. And this combined with the fact that commanders would also tend to give soldiers land and spoils from conquered territories meant that for the poor, the military service became one of the few means of upward social mobility in the Roman Republic. Because they often couldn't afford to provide their own armament, Marius arranged for the state to provide it for them, which resulted in standardized weapons. And they would serve a 16-year enlistment, which meant that there would be a standing army that would train and discipline at all times, not just when the need arose. And this last reform was key to the Roman army becoming one of the most disciplined, skilled, and feared armies in the world. The result was that while other nations sometimes had unconventional tactics, like guerrilla warfare, or exotic equipment, like elephants, and even though Roman commanders were of inconsistent quality, still, the Roman army's superior training and discipline and standardized equipment and tactics usually meant that they would outlast and eventually overcome their opponents. And here's a clip from the movie Gladiator that illustrates what the Roman army came to look like as a result of Marius' reforms. This movie is obviously fiction. It attempts to depict a period about 150 years after Christ, which should give some sense of the enduring nature of Marius' reforms.
Thank you.
impacted other things, like the way the army was organized. But the key here is that he realized that Rome needed an army that was ready to defend its borders at all times, not just when somebody invaded them. And he set about reforming the army so that it would be ready to stand its ground against any attack. And we who are Christians, believe it or not, have a similar need. We're involved in a spiritual battle, and we need to be ready to stand our ground against any attack that our spiritual enemies might launch at us, or we will be easily ambushed despite being on the winning side. And we're too often uninformed and unprepared when it comes to identifying, let alone defending against, the attacks of Satan. In the text that we're dealing with today, the Apostle Paul introduces some reforms so that we will be prepared to stand our ground against attack. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, to the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Reach over the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 10 to 13, military intelligence. In verses 14 to 17, basic training. And 18 to 20, preparing for battle. Military intelligence, basic training, and preparing for battle. As we get into the text this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Look with me, if you will, please, at verses 10 to 13. Point number one this morning, we need to know our enemy and the ground on which we stand, as that determines how we fight. We need to know our enemy and the ground on which we stand, as that determines how we fight. The most important thing for an army to have is good intelligence. That is, good information about the field of battle and the enemy, his movements, his tactics, and his nature. You need to know who you are fighting and the ground on which you stand, because this will often determine the way in which you fight, your strategy and your tactics. And Paul tells us who the enemy here is in verses 10 to 13. And it's really one of the more important parts of our text today because it gives us context for the armor of God. Paul begins to describe the armor of God in verse 13. And often people assume that the armor of God listed in verses 13 to 17 is the way that every Christian should fight every enemy. But that is simply not true. You may recall from back when we were examining Ephesians 2 that we noted the Bible mentions three distinct enemies of the people of God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is some degree of overlap, but they are not the same thing. I'm using the word the flesh here to refer to our individual desire for and pleasure in sinfulness, while the world refers to the system of values constructed by individuals driven by their flesh. And meanwhile, our enemy, the devil, often leverages both the world and the flesh in his schemes. But despite this overlap, the three are not exactly synonymous. And we get into trouble when we end up assuming that one of them accounts for the impact of all three. And you may remember that the Bible gives us different ways for responding to each of these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we are tempted by the world, the Bible says that we're to change our priorities, to reorient our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." 1 John 2:15 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So when we're tempted by the world, we're to change our minds, to reorient our priorities. When we're tempted by the flesh, we're not to fight it. We're instead to run away. If you stay and fight it, you will lose every time. Instead, we're told to run and pursue the opposite thing. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And this is a principle that applies whether your youthful passions are in reference to sexual lust and passion, or passion for wealth and power and success or the like. When we're tempted by the world, we're to change our priorities. When we're tempted by the flesh, we're to flee and instead pursue the things of God. When we're tempted by Satan, we are not to run away. Instead, we are told to stand our ground. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And you would anticipate after that kind of description, the next thing he would say is, run, climb a tree, you know. But it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you're tempted by Satan, don't give ground. Importantly then here, the context of Ephesians 6 reveals to us that Paul is not speaking of the world nor of the flesh. He is specifically speaking about how to stand against the devil. And we see that in verses 11 to 12 explicitly. This is a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness, and it therefore requires the armor of God. Now, not only do you need to know who you're fighting to prepare appropriately, you also need to know what the battlefield is like. We need to know we're preparing to stand our ground against the devil, but we also need to know on what ground do we stand. Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that's a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul characterizes the gospel as the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And this echoes Romans 1, 16, where Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'd encourage you to take some time to read the book of Ephesians to get a sense of the flow of Paul's argument, which serves as the broader context for our passage. For now, suffice it to say that in the context of Ephesians, it's clear that the doctrine of unearned salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the ground on which we stand. It is by grace that we are saved from a just eternal punishment into an undeserved eternal life and into the community of faith and into an eternal hope. And that is the doctrine upon which we must stand against the devil. The people Paul is writing to are already Christians, but they will be attacked by Satan with persecution, suffering, doubts, subtle deceptions, and the like. All are designed to make them question their salvation and God's wisdom. It is in response to this threat that Paul tells the Ephesians here in chapter 6 to be ready to stand on the ground of the gospel, having put on the armor of God. So point number one, we need to know our enemy and the ground on which we stand, as that determines how we fight. Look with me, if you will, then, at verses 14 to 17. Point number two, we need to have the proper equipment and be properly trained in how to use it. We need to have the proper equipment and be properly trained in how to use it. Another way that people often misuse this passage on the armor of God is to misunderstand the nature of the pieces of armor. Now here we're going to talk not only about the textual and literary context, we're also going to deal with some historical context. So often people focus on the different pieces of armor in a way that gives the impression that the individual pieces is what's important. But the phrase, "the whole armor of God," translates just one word. It's one word which describes a whole set of armor, and it functions as a whole unit, the armor does. Now, the armor functions as a whole unit. You either have it on or you don't. I was once told about a supposed vision of the people of God that somebody had, people of God arrayed as an army, but most did not have all of their armor. Some were without swords, some without shields, some without breastplates. And that might be an interesting picture, but it almost certainly wasn't a vision from God, as it's not compatible with the picture we find in the Scripture of the nature of the armor of God. It's not that you have to take up each little piece, but rather that you put on the whole thing or you haven't put it on at all. And the picture here seems to be you're either fully armored or you're naked. Now, not only do people misunderstand the nature of the armor of God in not realizing that it's meant to be a whole unit that works together, often people are also mistaken about the nature of the individual pieces. Right? So we have this mistake where we think that the emphasis should be on the individual pieces, but then we make the further mistake of misunderstanding those pieces. And so let's quickly walk through the parts and unpack them. The first three pieces of armor in verses 14 to 16 are introduced as things that the soldier stands having already done. These are imperatives, indicating that the soldier is responsible for putting these on himself. The first is the belt of truth, and this is probably not an equipment belt on the outside of the uniform, but rather a heavy leather apron worn at the waist that protected the upper thighs. It was under everything else. So we think of a belt, we think of it as being outside and on top of everything. But this is an apron that's under everything else. It's foundational to the armor. Satan is called the father of lies, and the love of truth is foundational to successfully standing against him. If you don't love the truth enough to test what people tell you, then you will be susceptible to deception. And here we're not just talking about doctrine. We're talking about truth in general, a love of truth. There are a number of Christians who believe in myths and conspiracy theories. I'll give you one example. I've heard it said that by Christians that Procter & Gamble, which is a large sort of conglomerate company, gives a percentage of their profits to Satan-worshipping cults. I've been told this lie by well-meaning Christians who believe it because they trusted a fellow Christian at church who told them. The thing is, Procter & Gamble is a publicly traded company and is required by federal law to file full disclosure of their finances every year. And that means that anyone can verify where their money is spent and that they do not give any of it to promote Satan worship. At least they didn't the last time I checked. Vast amount of God's time and money gets wasted on unworthy causes because Christian people believe what is not true. Your love of the truth, both knowing what conforms to reality and of you yourself being truthful, is foundational to your defense against the father of lies. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. This refers to the stripped metal armor worn by Roman legionnaires called lorica segmentata. Remember that Paul is talking to people who are already believers. The verb tense indicates that believers here are responsible for putting on the piece of armor, this piece of armor on themselves. And that means that the breastplate of righteousness cannot refer to God's righteousness, which is imputed to us through Christ, imputed to us for Christ's sake. Instead, it refers most likely to a righteous life, that which we are called to live in Christ. Earlier in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul had just commanded the people to walk in the light and to walk in love, among other things. And this is much the same idea. You aren't expected to be perfect. That's a good thing, because if you were expected to be morally perfect, that would be pretty bad, because you won't be. You aren't expected to be perfect. That's why Christ had to come and die, after all. But you are expected to live like God and His holiness matter. You're expected to have what you might call a practical righteousness. Okay, so when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about, are we living a sort of practical righteousness? Are we striving for what Christ has predestined us? Now, often I hear people say something like this. They'll say, notice that the armor doesn't cover the back. It's just the breastplate, because God's army is always advancing and never in retreat. Well, that sounds cool, but it reveals a severe deficiency of understanding both of the context of the passage and of Roman heavy infantry armor. First of all, the context isn't about advancing. It's about standing your ground when you are under attack. In fact, we are never told in Scripture to attack Satan. Secondly, breastplates don't refer to just the front part. They can't cover just the front, or the soldier would be front heavy. They're always matched with a back plate. And in the case of Roman breastplates, they actually cover the front, the rear, the sides, the shoulders, and are tied in the front and back. So they look kind of like this. So it's a stripped metal armor, and they're tied in the front and back. It's referred to as a breastplate, but it's not a single plate that just goes over your breast. So the breastplate of righteousness. And then we are to have feet that are shod with shoes that are described as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And some people think that this picture is going out in evangelism and missions, running and sharing the gospel. I don't think so. It may be worth noting again that it seems in Ephesians, the emphasis with the gospel of peace is on the gospel's reconciling disparate people to each other. Okay, so we're talking about racial and cultural reconciliation horizontally, and then together as one reconciled group, reconciled then to God. Right, and we talked about this when we looked at Ephesians 4 and we looked back at part of Ephesians 2. So that seems to be the emphasis here, rather than on going out with the gospel to reconcile people to God. Furthermore, it's worth noting that Roman soldiers' feet were not shod with running shoes, but with military boots. Well, and I use boots kind of like a loosely here. These were thick leather sandals, and they were secured with straps that go across the feet and up past the ankle. And the soles were thick, and they were studded with nails so that you could stand your ground under heavy attack. And the idea here is that we are prepared to stand against the devil by a gospel that brings us into community together in Jesus Christ. We need the people of God so that we can stand together. And this picture here is a standing in community that is reinforced by the image of the shield of faith. The shield of faith is the next item, is described as being able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy. The word used for shield here is one which most often referred to the Roman broad shield used by heavy infantry. This was a 2.5-foot by 4-foot curved shield. And it's made of two parts, an inner and an outer, that were sandwiched together. It had on the front a metal boss, which was combined with the curvature of the shield to ensure that most arrows and spears would actually glance off the surface rather than getting lodged in it. Because they were large and curved, the Roman shield could be overlapped with each other. Actually, as we saw in the video, they could be overlapped with each other in various formations, protecting both the soldier carrying the shield and the soldier to either side of him. Soldiers out of formation were not only open to far greater risk themselves, but they also caused the soldiers to their left and right to be at greater risk. And now the text refers to the attacks that we face as flaming darts. There were various kinds of incendiary weapons in the ancient world. One example is a dart or arrow that had been it had a perforated bulb at one end that contained a flammable material and be lit with a fuse and shot out of a loose bow. Like Roman infantrymen, we need each other in the community of faith to help point one another to the Lord and to protect one another from attack. Your shield doesn't just protect you. It's meant to be used in formation to protect you and the people around you. Verse 17, the last two pieces of armor we're told to take. Some translations say to receive. So these last two, the helmet of salvation and the sword of God's word, are not things that we do or create for ourselves. We can only receive them. They are gifts of God's grace, but we can apply them to ourselves. The helmet was often put on last. A Roman soldier had it at all times, but would put it on as they were preparing to go into battle, as battle approached. And so when we are being attacked, we need to put on our salvation, that is, to remember it, to be confident in it, in what Christ has done for us. In Christ, we may draw near to God with certainty, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:16, because no attack of Satan can possibly separate us from God's love, we're told in Romans 8. So as we are attacked, we are to put on our salvation. The sword of the Spirit is described as the Word of God. In the ancient world, it was a given principle that typically the biggest guy with the largest sword would win the battle. The conventional wisdom was if your sword is bigger and longer, then you could strike the other guy sooner than he could strike you, and do so with greater force. But the Romans conquered the world with the disciplined use of the short sword. Their swords were approximately 2 feet in length, and this enabled them to draw on the right side so that they could hold the curved shield with their left and not have to cross-draw. They trained extensively with this sword in order to use it efficiently and effectively. In fact, the effective use of the short sword required training. So that to a non-Roman, the sword was practically useless because of its length and size. But in the hands of a Roman soldier, it was deadly. And the point is that we need to be well trained in the right handling of the Bible if it is to be effective in our lives. If we want to know the God that it reveals, we need not only to read our Bibles well, but also know how to rightly interpret and apply it. Your ability to grow spiritually, your sense of security in Christ, and your sense of confidence in confronting your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be greatly increased with an accurate knowledge of the Word of God. So point number one, we need to know our enemy and the ground on which we stand, as that determines how we fight. Point number two, we need to have the proper equipment and be properly trained in how to use it. Look with me, if you will, at verses 18 to 20. Point number three, we need to depend on God through prayer, as that will determine our experience of victory. We need to depend on God through prayer, as that will determine our experience of victory. Now, in the context of this passage, we know that our enemy is the devil and our ground to stand on and resist him is the gospel. And we have this whole suit of armor to take up: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of preparedness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And there's a very real risk that with all this knowledge and skill and equipment, we will become self-reliant in our practice of religion. And this is precisely why so many Christians so easily fall into legalism. We think, all right, God, you've given me all that I need. I'll take it from here. But listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 3, 1 to 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the point is this: if you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will be matured, sanctified, and ultimately glorified, not by your works and your efforts, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The method of justification determines the method of sanctification. We imperil ourselves and waste our energies trying to combat any of our enemies, the world, the flesh, or the devil, by our own strength alone. We need to depend on God, and a true attitude of dependence is very often reflected in one's prayer life. To build on Paul's battle image in this passage, prayer is like making use of our archers and catapults. If you really believe that you need God to give you everything, you'll find that you pray often. Conversely, if you don't really believe that you need God all that much, you won't pray all that much. I find this to be true all the time in my life. When I become forgetful or prideful, I start thinking I have less need of God than I really do. I start thinking that I'm less desperate than I really am. And that's when I stop praying. It's when I'm aware of my need for God that my prayer life is richest. Prayer in Scripture is almost always attached to a request. Even in our passage in verse 18, we're told to pray with all prayer and supplication. That word supplication means to ask for things. And sometimes we get to thinking that non-Christian or immature prayer is asking God for things, but real Christians, mature Christians, they don't ask for God to give them things in prayer. That's just not true. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, in which Jesus teaches his disciples a pattern for how they ought to pray, that pattern, the Lord's Prayer, is composed of six requests. He's asking God for things. Our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Cause your will to be done. Give us daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. One thing after another is a request. But even if Christian prayer involves asking God for things, what the difference is between Christian prayer and non-Christian prayer lies in the things we ask for. Paul tells us several distinctives of Christian prayer in our passage in Ephesians 6. First, he says, he calls us to pray in the Spirit and to pray continually. He says in verse 18 that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. The idea of praying in the Spirit sounds really sort of mysterious, right? Mystical. But it's really nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than praying from a posture of trusting in Jesus Christ as God and Savior and being willing to obey His Holy Spirit. Right? Having trusted in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, which means, by the way, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we need to be exercising faith in Christ as Christians and be yielded to obey God as he's revealed himself in his word as we pray, and that would be praying in the Spirit. And this is something non-Christians cannot do by definition. And so it is a distinctive of Christian prayer. We are to pray continually in the Spirit. Second, Paul tells us to keep alert in prayer. That is the idea of knowing what's going on around us in life, being discerning and being prayerful about it at all times. It is a way to depend upon, to acknowledge, and to pursue God in all things. So don't just pray when you're at church or when you're at prayer meeting or when you're at the dining table or when you are getting ready for bed. Pray at all times. Be aware of what's going on in your life and engage things with prayer. Third, Paul tells us to persevere in praying for all the saints. We're to care about the body of believers and to pray for them. And to do that effectively and meaningfully, you need to be in authentic community with others. Or if you're going to pray for somebody and have your prayer be more than just, Lord, I pray for this person, you need to be in community with that person to know what's going on in his or her life. And lest we be confused about what to pray for on behalf of others, Paul tells us to pray for him that he would be bold to proclaim the gospel. Now think about this for a moment. Paul could have asked for any number of things. He hints in the text both at the fact that he deserves respect and that he is in prison in this letter, calling himself an ambassador in chains. He could ask that others respect his authority, or that he receive favorable treatment from the guards, or that he would be released from unjust imprisonment. He could have asked for any number of things, but he asks that they would pray for his boldness with the gospel. Similarly, our requests ought to be oriented towards seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not just our privilege, our favor, and our comfort. If you look at the requests that are made in Matthew 6 in the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, he does instruct them to ask for things that are relevant to their lives, daily bread, forgiveness of sin. But he also instructs them to pursue God's kingdom, to ask for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. So evaluate your prayer life. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and obedient to God's word as you pray? Do you pray continually about every facet of life? Do you ask for the will and the things of God, or are your concerns limited to those things sought after by non-believers? If your prayers could be prayed by any non-believer, then there's nothing really distinct about them, nothing really distinctly Christian about them. So evaluate your prayer life. Point number one, we need to know our enemy and the ground on which we stand, as that determines how we fight. Point number two, we need to have the proper equipment and be properly trained in how to use it. Point number three, we need to depend on God through prayers that will determine our experience of victory. We need to be prepared to face attacks by the enemy. We need to know who it is that we're facing so that we know how to respond. Reprioritize our values away from the world, flee from the temptations of the flesh, and stand and resist the attacks of the devil. And we need to know that the ground that we stand on when resisting the devil is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be preparing for battle by depending on the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, by which we know the truth, and by which we may know you. Thank you for helping us to know your word more rightly as we read it in context. Help us to receive the truth as truth for our lives. Make us a people who are discerning of our enemy, who stand on the ground of the gospel, who put on Christ and depend upon you in prayer. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.